Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This week's message is brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, Charles Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. This morning, Pastor Terrell brings you a message entitled, Effectively Presenting the Gospel. While many Christians are intimidated about sharing the gospel, 150,000 people still die every day. So what hinders us from sharing the good news? It is fear and a lack of concern for our fellow man since it's not personal. Pastor Charles speaks about the sin nature, understanding the need for the cross, how God's love is unconditional, and why there are no grandchildren in heaven. There will come a day when God will judge the world. Where will your family, friends, neighbors, and co-workers spend eternity? Are you a lukewarm Christian or such a terror to the devil that he will breathe a sigh of relief when you leave this world? Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Terrell as he begins today's message. Well, good morning and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. Today is May 3rd. Today we're going to be talking about effectively presenting the gospel. Let's stand, let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you once again that we can sit here, we can read your word, we can dive into it. And as we do, Father, we simply ask that you would make it real and alive to us, and that we would have a complete understanding. And this we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Last week I was talking to you about understanding the redemption plan. Today I want to talk about effectively presenting it. As many times, you know, we sit there and we say, well, there's no precise formula that the Bible lays out. Jesus didn't say, well, you have to do this and this and this. We can read throughout the scripture and we can cobble a whole bunch of stuff together to come up with that. Now you listen and some people simply say, well, you know, just pray and ask God into your heart. And that's their idea of presenting the gospel plan. There's others who really just dive into the scripture and half an hour later, they're done. And you sit there and you say, wow, now you have a full understanding. There's other people who take the middle of the road of that and they take a bunch of scripture and a short presentation and they've narrowed it down to a very kind of a precise conversation that they have. Many times, you know, we're nevertheless intimidated. If you think about it this way, 150,000 people in the world will die in one day. There's about an equal number coming back into the world who are born. But 150,000 people are exiting the earth every single day. Every day. It's a huge number. And if we were to sit there and to say, okay, God, what is the value of a soul? Can you put a value on it? It's priceless. There's nothing that you could exchange for. You can exchange trinkets. It's kind of like, you know, when the white men came out and said to the Indians, hey, we want your land and we'll give you this in exchange. And they gave them, you know, like glass beads. And the Indians were like, wow, you know, that's great. You know, we'd never seen that before. But it was, you know, to the white man, it was useless. But to the Indians, it was kind of junk, you know. And, you know, once the newness of it wore off, they sat there and they said, okay, so we got some guns. We got this, that. We traded our land for this stuff. Man, we got robbed. They were really irritated about it. But what would we put value on for the human soul? If 150,000 people are leaving every day, how much value do they have? So here's how we compartmentalize it. And we say, well, no one I knew died. No one in my neighborhood died. None of my coworkers died. None of my family died. Therefore, it's not personal to me. But what is the value of a soul? And what I did was, is I put down a couple quotes here from Charles Thomas Studd and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They both happen to have the name Charles as a first name, and I think it's an excellent first name. However, neither one of them went by Charles. They decided to go by their initials, C.T. Studd and C.H. Spurgeon. That's how they preferred to be addressed. C.T. said this, "The best training for a soldier of Christ is not merely a theological college. They always seem to turn out sausages of varying lengths, tied at each end, without the glorious freedom a Christian ought to abound and rejoice in. You see, when in hand-to-hand conflict with the world and the devil, neat little biblical confectionery is like shooting lions with a pea shooter. One needs a man who will let himself go and deliver blows right and left as hard as he can hit, trusting in the Holy Ghost. It's experience, not preaching, that hurts the devil and confounds the world. The training is not that of the schools, but of the market. It's the hot, free heart and not the balanced head that knocks the devil out. Nothing but forked lightning Christians will count. A lost reputation is the best degree for Christ's service. It's not so much the degree of art that is needed, but that of hearts, loyal and true, that love not their lives to the death. Large and loving hearts which seek to save the lost multitudes rather than guard the 99 well-fed sheep in the British pen. Some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. God has called me to go, and I will go. I will blaze the trail, though my grave may only become a stepping stone that younger men may follow." C.T. Studd backed that up. Now he got saved kind of as an offshoot of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody came over to England, had lots of meetings. There was a man who got saved, and he got on fire. And he witnessed to C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd had this experience, shall we say, that just totally changed him and transformed him. And he simply came from a well-off family. He wasn't hurting for money. He was a cricket player, which is, I've never actually seen that. I take that back. I've seen them play it, but I have no idea how the game works. They have this little ball that they're whacking with a stick, and they run back and forth, and there's all kinds of rules. I'm sure the same can be said for baseball or football or any other sports, but he was quite famous for that. And should he have chosen to do so, he could have had a life that was vastly different than the one that he did choose. But he decided that he was going to do this, and he didn't just write this before he made his decision, but this is what he wrote after he had made this decision and he'd gone out in the field. And he went to India. He spent 15 years in India, and he came back. He went 15 years to China, then he came back, then he went 6 years to India, then he came back, and his wife said, "Now is the time to retire." He didn't feel like it, so he went down to the Belgian Congo, and that's where he spent the rest of his life. That's why he said, you know, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And his quote here is extremely accurate when he said, "I will blaze the trail, though my grave may only become a stepping stone that younger men may follow." C.H. Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." These were two great soul winners. These men, who knows how many they were responsible for? You want to say thousands, tens of thousands? I don't know. It was a lot of souls. So what hinders us from sharing the gospel? Well, I wrote down here fear. It's fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of the unknown. It's fear and a lack of concern for our fellow man, right? Because many times, unless it's personal, we sit there and say, well, you know, I don't have any feelings or emotions for them. And that's real easy to have. But what is the value of a man's soul? What, it's priceless. Furthermore, it's eternal. And it's not like, you know, we just cease to exist after however much time we spend here on this earth, but we live on for eternity. Understanding our sin nature. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to pick it up here in verse 18. Now, the Romans wrote, Paul, when he wrote this, I'm not quite sure if he understood how great of a written work it was and how much it would be used later on. I don't think he understood that. He was just writing a letter. But there was so much truth in here. Now, people, when we go and talk to them, everybody, like I mentioned last week, has an idea of who God is. For some, God is loving. For others, he's this mean guy that just wants to punish everybody. All right? For some, he's a balance in between. For others, he doesn't exist. Then you have some of the false religions out there that call, well, you know, they have their names for God. But they all have an idea of who God is. But it's not necessarily who he actually is. Now in verse 18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now God says here that it is manifest in us in verse 19. Okay? The wrath of God is revealed. What is it revealed against? Is it revealed against people who are earnestly seeking him? No. It's people who have rejected him. The thing to remember is God is perfect and holy. Okay? As a parent, when I correct my children, am I always righteous? Do I ever do it in anger? Yeah. Invariably it happens, you know? What's the best thing to do? Well, you know, I'm going to cool off and I'm going to come back. But God is perfect. He is holy. And when he judges us without partiality. Okay? He doesn't, you know, have one standard for you, one standard for you. He doesn't play favorites. It's an even standard all across the line. And then it says in verse 20 that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen and being understood by the things which are made. We're the things that are made. Even his eternal power and the Godhead. We should be able to see his power here in creation. And we can. But many times we only choose to see what we want to see, right? We kind of blind ourselves a little bit. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now think back to Adam. Adam trained Cain and Abel. Cain slew Abel. Cain left. They started over with Seth. Okay? A few generations down the road, here's Noah. And God says by that time, they were so evil that every thought and imagination of their heart was just evil continually. Do you think that Seth was taught the right way by Adam? Yes. Did he pass it on to his son? Probably. But at some point, one father or son chose to reject it and not pass it on or not believe in it. And simply say, I'm going to be wise, and became a fool, essentially. So they changed the uncorruptible God, and they simply said, we're just going to create an image, and we're going to make this image, this is our God. Whether it's a bird, a cow, a bull, whatever it is, we're just simply going to say, this is our deity. This is who made us. This is what gives us life. We pray to this God. We sacrifice to this God. But there's nothing that happens there. It's simply made out of stone or wood or gold or whatever it is. But Satan sits in the background and he says, I'll take that praise. I'll take that. Then in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then it says, for this cause God gave them up. And it just lists, boom, 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 all the things. You want to see the evidence of sin that exists in the world? You want to see the depravity of man? Continue reading all the verses there. Now, if this bill passes the Senate, we're not going to be able to read the next few verses. You understand that? If this hate bill that goes through the Senate, we're going to read and it says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. That means you have women with women. That's what it's talking about. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. They got what they deserved is what they got. Okay? That's hate speech now. Can you believe that? If you read this and this bill passes and you read that, that's hate speech. That's grounds for you to be arrested and go to jail. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So God gave them over. So here we are. When David was born into this world, he's this cute little bundle, you know? And he's not talking a whole lot, and he was sleeping, and you know, Katerina had mentioned, well, you know, he just seems perfect. And I said, yeah. But we started to teach him a little systematic theology to say, hello, son, how are you doing today? You know you're a little sinner? And he just smiled and, you know, he's his happy little self. But, you know, he is born with that. And so he's starting now to say, you know, well, I see Isaac's got those toys and he goes over and he just takes them. Now, the thing that Isaac used to do to Andrew is now being done to Isaac. I didn't have to train him to do this. I don't have to train him to be selfish. He knows how to do that. It's that sin nature. It's built into them. Okay? So what do we do about that? Turn over to the next page. Now, as we proceed here, there will be a price to pay for sin. Because God is perfect and holy, and there's going to come a day when He will deal justly with everyone who has violated His law. What is the law? Well, just go back to the basics of the Ten Commandments. Any violation of any of those Ten Commandments disqualifies you. Now, in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, "But after your hardness and impenitent heart treasured up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." That means that if God is going to judge us according to the law, we're all going to perish. There isn't a single person that's going to make it to heaven. Not a single one. It means his entire creation is going to go to hell and then end up into the lake of fire. That's it. He will render everyone according to his deeds. So there's got to be something that changes it, that there's an equalizer in there. And that's where the understanding of the need of the cross. See, in the Old Testament, after Adam and Eve messed up and they're living outside and they're having to work for their food for the first time, and there's weeds growing up, you know, and it just used to be that everything just was perfect, and suddenly everything is so hard. Everything is so hard. And they're talking and they're saying, well, you know, we messed up, son. We really messed up. Because, you know, we sinned, because we ate of this tree of good of knowledge, this is why we're living like this. And now we have to do sacrifices, blood sacrifices, to atone for our sins. This is why we got to do this. They did this all the way up to the cross. They sat and looked toward the Messiah. That's how people were saved in the Old Testament. It was faith in the coming of the Messiah. But then you look at us in the New Testament now. Now we simply look back to the cross and we have faith in the Messiah who came. They looked forward and we simply look back. That's what salvation is about. And right there, whether you go from Adam and 4,000 years later, and then 2,000 years later, here we are now. But at that 4,000 year mark is a cross. And understanding the need for the cross is crucial. I wrote this here on the outline. God is a wrathful judge who is also rich in mercy. Many people like to say, well, God is love. Yeah, it's true. But he's also righteous. He's perfect. He's holy. We read here in Romans 2, 5, and 6 that he has wrath. And we say, well, that doesn't fit my preconceived notions of who God is and how he operates. But there it is. Wrath for us until the day of judgment. When that's going to come. The difference is we can stand before God and receive that wrath. Or if we understand the need for the cross, that Jesus took that wrath for us as a substitute. That's what we're coming down to. But God is a wrathful judge. Why? Because he has a law. And because he has a law, he says people abide by it or not. You're either perfect and holy or you're not. God is perfect. Now, he sent Jesus to live on the earth as a human being so that we could be forgiven. It's that simple. If you look at it from a legal viewpoint, we broke God's law and Jesus paid the fine. Right? Ray Comfort has an example that's very, very similar to this. He says, you're driving through a school zone, which is 25 miles an hour. But you were driving 100 miles an hour through the school zone, and there was children out there. There was a ticket that was issued to you. Okay? It's going to cost you $10,000. But don't worry. You don't have to pay it because somebody else went and paid for it on for your behalf. So you sit there and you say, well, I'm the one that did it, but somebody else paid the fine? Yeah. Somebody else paid the fine. So I messed up and, you know, no one got killed, but I did something that was very rash and I drove through this and somebody clocked me, you know, they got my license plate and everything and somebody paid my fine. Yeah, that's right. And the world kind of sits there and they go, I just don't get it. And you go, yeah, it's that simple. It's that simple. Jesus came to the earth so that we could be forgiven. Okay? We broke God's law, but Jesus paid the fine. That means that God can legally dismiss our case and give us everlasting life. That is nice. Let's flip over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Romans 3:19, it says, "Now we know what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Okay, practical viewpoint. So we go up to a person to witness to him, and you say, "Hey, God loves you." And they go, "That's fine. You really should become a Christian." "Why?" "Well, because you can go to heaven." "Well, I'm doing pretty good here on earth." "Well, you know, Jesus died for you." "Well, okay." It's impersonal, right? We sit there and say, "You know, I don't have any relation to Jesus. He's not friend, family, neighbor, coworker. I don't really know him." Okay, that's nice that someone died for me, but I don't owe him. I don't know get why he died. This is where the law comes into play. You just say, instead, you would walk up and start the conversation with, "Do you think of yourself as a good person?" 99.99% of people will say, "Absolutely, I think I'm a good person." We do. Even the people who are murderers and sitting in jail, you know, they think of themselves overall as a good person. It's just the nature that we have in us. Unless you're a self-hater, everybody thinks that they're a good person. Okay? Well, do you understand that God loves you? Yeah. But do you understand that you have to be perfect to get into heaven? "Well, I'm a good person." Okay. "Well, let's see. Can I ask you some questions?" "Sure." And that's where you simply use the law. You go back to the Ten Commandments and you say, "Has there ever been a time in your life where you've ever lied to somebody?" "Yeah." "Yeah, yeah, there was." Okay. "And what do you call a person who tells lies?" "Oh, it's a liar." Okay. "Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant?" Most people say, "Yeah, yeah, I've stolen something." "And what do you call them?" "Well, you call them a thief." Okay. "Have you ever looked at somebody of the opposite sex to lust after them in your own heart and said, you know, Yeah, yeah, I've done that." Okay. "Well, that's another commandment you've broken." Now, that's three of the Ten Commandments. And you were to sum it up and you say, "Now, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving adulterer at heart. And now, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, what will He say?" Will He say, "Well, welcome, come on in"? His standard is here. Obviously, that's below the standard. So, the law is going to simply, like it says here in verse 19, that we know whatsoever the things the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the law that tells us, it's that mirror that we put in front of us. We think we're a good person. And when we put the law in front of us and it reflects back and it shows us our depravity, it shows us of our need for a Savior. That, "Oh, well, I thought I was a good person, but not really after, you know, going through that and looking at the law." Continuing on. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation," that's a payment, "through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness." This is God the Father's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. "To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Comes down to faith. What it is, we say, oh, okay, I'm totally pierced. I'm pierced through. Right? Isn't that what the Bible, the Word does? C.H. Spurgeon was talking one time. He was about 33 years old, and they were setting up meeting halls. And this is back in the day when, well, if there was electricity, there was no speakers or microphones, there was no amplification. And so, if you're a soft-spoken person, you did not speak to 10,000 people in a hall. You had to have a loud, booming, oratory voice. So, they were setting up this hall for a meeting. I don't know how long it was going to be. And they were going to position the stage in such a way that the acoustics of this hall would be good. You couldn't just put it, you know, anywhere. So he went in to stand up on the stage where they thought it would be good. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He just simply said this to test out the acoustics. And that was all he said. And he walked away and was satisfied with it. Unbeknownst to him, there was a workman who was working in there. And he heard that. And it pricked him. And he thought about it. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And he went home and he wrestled with it. And eventually, he was saved. How did C.H. Spurgeon find out about this? This man revealed it on his deathbed of how he had gotten saved. Now, Spurgeon wasn't talking to him directly. He didn't even know the guy was there. But that's the power of the Word of God. So, we can use our own words, but it's also important to know the Word of God. We can simply sow it. And this man didn't get saved like this, but he was saved because the Word of God was sitting there working in his heart. And that's where we need the law. That's where we sit there and we tell people this. This is what the Bible says. This is God's Word. We know that God honors his Word. He says, you know, "My word shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish the thing that I purpose, you know, to have it for." So that's why we simply use the law. The law simply says, all have sinned. Everybody has. And everybody has fallen short of God's holy standard. Then flip over to chapter 5 and verse 6. And it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's all of us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him." There's that ugly word that we don't necessarily like to use so much. That wrathful word. Justified by his blood, through faith, will be saved from wrath. It's important to mention, because people sit there and they say, they view God and the plan of salvation, the gospel, whatever it is that you want to call it, they view it more like eternity insurance. You know, we have life insurance, we have fire insurance, we have car insurance, we have lots of different insurances. And the reason we get is so that we hope that we never have to use it, but that if it's there, we're covered, right? And many people view God the same way. They say, well, you know, I don't really want that relationship. Because that's what it is. We're not talking, you know, where you sit there and do Gregorian chants, you know, you know, it's not that. It's not having an idol. It's not doing, you know, a certain prayer over and over and over and over again. That's not how we deal with each other. If I did that to my wife every single day, the relationship would grow cold and sour pretty fast, and we wouldn't, you know, be having a good relationship. Likewise, if we treated our friends like that, we wouldn't have really good friendship. We don't treat each other like that. we're kind of fresh. You know, when I ask you, hey, how you doing? You don't tell me the same answer 1 year ago and every single time, you know, well, same thing, you know, still, you know, doing this. Okay, but has anything else happened in your life? Well, no, just give them the same answer. The point is relationships are fresh. They're vibrant. They're like today's newspaper. Okay? When we get a newspaper, it's not the same thing every single day. If it was, we'd stop subscribing to it, right? Who wants the same newspaper every single day of the week? You would simply say, I'm not interested in that. Likewise, we're not interested in having the same type of relationship with the people around us. And God is the same way. It's a vibrant, alive, personal relationship between one human being to his creator. It's not, you know, a stuffy relationship, but it's something that we sit there and we express our needs, concerns. We come and share our joys with him. We ask him to develop us, to grow us spiritually, develop us, you know, physically, that he would give us spiritual power. I mean, this is not, you know, just a, you know, just a little relationship, you know, where you're just going through this liturgy and stuff. This is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is a relationship one-on-one. It's not someone like me telling you what the relationship is. Now, I can introduce you, but after that, just like any other thing, it's up to the, you know, individual to do something more with it. It would be the equivalent of, someday I'm going to help my sons find their wives, wherever they are here on this earth. And so I were to pray and say, God, show me. He shows me. He says, that's going to be the one. And I were to say, hello, Andrew. That's going to be your future wife. Why don't you go over there and introduce yourself? And so he does. And that's the last conversation he has with her. And he says, well, she's going to be my wife. So that's not quite how it works, is it? You know, a relationship is where two people meet and then you talk and communicate and it develops. That's where a relationship is with God, too, in a very real sense. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconcile. You know what that's a good word. Reconciliation. Reconcile. You know what it means? Break it down. It means enemies being made friends. It means a restoration of something that was lost. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of who? Of Jesus on the cross. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. For not that offense, so also is a free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Adam brought sin into this world. Okay? And Jesus is the second Adam, is what they're saying here. Jesus took that sin and said, I'll take it upon myself. That's the need for the cross is, you know, he said, you guys are all an unlovely looking bunch. You know, you're full of hatred and, well, go back to Romans chapter 1 and read the last, you know, 5-6 verses. You're full of all that. But I love you nevertheless. That's what the plan of redemption was talking about. So Jesus came down. Now, here he is taking the form of a man and experiencing all of that coming at him, right? Must have been hard. You know, when you're in heaven, it's perfect. You have a great relationship with your Father. There's never any disagreements. You have a great relationship with the Holy Spirit. A great relationship with the remaining angels, the holy angels that are up there. There's no conflicts. There's no problems. Everything is good. And then he gets born, and he's struggling, and he's growing up, and children are taking toys from him. And then later when he starts the ministry, they're reviling him and spitting on him and just hating him and cursing him and calling him a, you know, devil-filled person. And I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. Must have been hard. I wrote this down here. It doesn't matter who we think deserves hell or not. God is the one with the power to kill and to cast into hell. Now, you're thinking about, you know, the average person. I'm thinking about, you know, I have ideas in my head. But let's put out, you know, let's say Adolf Hitler. It doesn't matter who we think deserves hell or not. Everybody without failure will say, oh, Hitler, yeah, he deserved hell. He deserved it, totally deserved it. You know, oh, he's definitely there, and there's no way that God could save him. But God is the one with the power. He gives us life. He can kill us. He can cast us into hell. Now, in verse, or continuing on here, he knows your thoughts and judges them in perfect holiness. Every single transgression of the law will come out as evidence of your guilt. And we say, oh yeah, Adolf Hitler, that fits him to a T right there. And the wrath of God abides you. Yep, that fits him too. If you refuse mercy, you will get justice. Think about that. God has sent his Son here on the earth. He's paid for our sins. All that remains is for us to basically humbly, not just receive it, but humbly receive it, knowing there's nothing that we can do to earn it, to do anything for it. So if we refuse that mercy that has been extended to us, you can basically only expect justice. It would be the equivalent of, let's go back to that speeding with the speeding ticket. If I were to say, well, you know, I'm not going to accept someone paying my fine. I want to pay for it myself. I want to pay my own way. You know, I don't want to be indebted to anybody. And the judge says, okay, you got the money? No, I don't have that much cash on me. Okay, you'll get justice. It's as simple as that. The wrath of God will simply abide if you refuse the mercy. Flip back quickly to John chapter 3. And it simply says here in John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. We go, amen! And he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We go, oh man, there's that word again, wrath. It's such an unpleasant word. But you know, if God didn't want it to be there, he wouldn't have put it there. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you reject God the Father's gift, there will be a penalty. Many times, you know, I simply say to Andrew, for instance, I say, Andrew, this is what I want you to do. I want you to follow my instructions precisely. Do not deviate from them in any way. If you deviate, there will be a punishment. He understands that. He knows that. In much the same way, we're sitting there and God has said, here's the way it is. And if you deviate, there's a punishment. That's what it's talking about, the wrath. It's not pleasant to sit there and think about. Okay, God is wrathful, and we don't like to talk about that. God is love. But let's not forget there are two sides to God. And when we present the gospel to somebody, if we sit there and present a gospel that's so lovely, and you know, your life is going to be good, and everything's wonderful, and it's fluffy cotton, and you know, you're just, everything's great. The person has the attitude of, well, I think I'll try it. But when we come to Christ, if we really realize that we're guilty under the law, that we have a payment that has been made for us on our behalf, we don't sit there and have the attitude of, well, I guess I'll try it. We're totally grateful, are we not? We sit there and we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. So God is wrathful. But let's not dwell on that and say He is wrathful, but He is also rich in mercy. I'm going to start in verse 12. Because this is also very good. This is referring to the Bible, the Word of God. Now the Word of God is quick. That's Old English for alive or living. And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And you go, wait a second. I don't really understand that. And so Paul simply says, okay, and if you don't understand that, and he says, and of the joints and marrow. And you say, oh, I can understand that. Science, right? We have bones. And inside our bones, we have red marrow. And it says that the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it can separate that. All right, so that's something physical. What's the spiritual part of it? Soul and spirit. God is able to divide the soul and spirit. Now, I don't pretend to know all of that, but it simply says this and sums it up. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You tell the person that. Someday you're going to have to meet a person with whom you have to do. Someday. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a balancing act of simply saying, God is perfect and holy. He has wrath stored up. But it also says here that we can boldly come and approach Him. We don't come timidly to Him. Okay? When my sons need something from me, even at 3 o'clock in the morning, I wake up and I'm looking into the face of one of my sons and I go, hello, how are you doing? And he's not timid and saying, oh, Holy Father, how art thou? But he simply tells me what his needs are. He expresses it. He comes boldly. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, grace from God, that we may obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. We need it all the time. So when we share, we tell people about their sins, but we also say, but there's good news because God is also rich in mercy and He's willing to forgive. It's not just, you know, where you're a sinner, that's it. But you're a sinner. Now that you know that, God is also rich in mercy and He's willing to forgive you. Flip back to Galatians chapter 4, or Galatians chapter 3. We read this last week. I just want to emphasize it again. That Jesus came, and we sing this song. He paid a debt He did not owe, because we owe a debt that we could not pay. Right? And the whole purpose of the law and of going through the Ten Commandments and reading in Romans here is to show our need for a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We don't have to do sacrifices anymore. Jesus was that final sacrifice. He was that perfect sacrifice that they had been waiting for since Adam sinned. And when he came along, he said, because God said, I demand, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's what God demands. It's his system. It's how he set things up. We don't sacrifice here. Every week we come here, we have no altar, and we don't sacrifice. And the reason that we don't sacrifice is Jesus was the final sacrifice, that we can look back and by faith, that's what it's talking about, believe in him and ask for forgiveness. Here in the outline, understanding God's love. How can you share the love of God with someone who has never experienced or knows very little of love? How can you relate to them? How do you get past their insecurity? Understanding God's unconditional love is crucial to sharing Christ with those around us. God loves everybody without impartiality. Let's turn to John 3:16. This is where we can introduce and to say, but don't worry, God is rich in mercy. And it says here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You can't start with John 3:16 without explaining why God so loved the world. When people understand and simply say, I see my need for a Savior, well, then you say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only special begotten Son. And that anybody who places their faith in him, repents, has the promise of eternal life. Okay. So I wrote here, how do you talk to someone about this love, this godly love, this unconditional love, this love that they don't know anything about? What if they come from a broken home? What if you tell them that, you know, you have a heavenly father? Well, I hate my earthly father. He was nothing but, you know, trouble to me. You know, how do you get past all this? How do you, you know, say someone says, well, you know, I'm just afraid to love. Now, for myself, I don't doubt that I'm loved. I don't doubt that my mother and father love me. My father made it a habit of, when I was growing up, to tell me that he loved me. And as a result, he showed me, he told me, and I never doubted it. And so when I sit there and I read about love, it's something that I know. I'm not hurting or lacking in this, but I know. But then you sit there and you say, you got somebody who maybe never had a father, or they didn't have a good father, or for whatever reason, they don't understand love. How do you relate to them? Well, we can sit there and we can show them by our works, right? If a person spitefully does things against you and you don't retaliate, but on the contrary, you show them love, it sort of messes up their whole program. If someone, you know, does mean things to you, if someone defaces your property, if someone steals from you, if, you know, whatever the hurt may be, and you can show that person love in return, it goes against everything in human nature that we really know. Think about that. That's what Jesus did when he walked here on this earth. There was times he experienced anger, but it was righteous anger. When he cleared the temple out, it wasn't, you know, something that he was just simply saying, I'm going to beat these guys to a bloody pulp. He had a purpose in it. It made him angry because he saw that his father's house had been defiled. And he said, I'm going to clean house. Think about this when Jesus was up on the cross and they came up and they mocked him with scorn. And they simply said, well, you know, if you're really the Messiah, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Jesus had emotions just like us. But he didn't move upon them. He wasn't conquered by them. He had conquered his emotions instead. And that's why it says that for God the Father so loved the world that he gave Jesus, his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's an unconditional love that the Greek New Testament describes as that agape love. Right? You have different kinds of love. I love chocolate. I love cars. That's one kind of love. I love my wife. That's another type of love. All right? Then there's the type of love where you will do anything and everything for somebody. That's that unconditional love. And so when it says here in verse 16, God so loved the world that you would be willing, that God was willing to do anything, even to the point of sacrificing his very own son. That's how much he loved the world. He took what was nearest and dearest to him and gave his best. Do you remember in the Old Testament, when God instituted the sacrifices, he said, don't come with your sick and your lame. Don't give me your imperfect things. Bring me a perfect. Give me the best that you have. And when Father God gave us, he gave us his best. He didn't hold back. He gave us his very, very best. He didn't go cheap on us. That is how we begin to share God's love. When you love someone, all right, and you give them a gift, you can give them a cheap gift or you can give them the very best gift that you can give them. Depending upon what you do, it kind of, you know, it shows where you're at. And so, for God so unconditionally loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his very, very best. Let's flip over to Romans chapter 8. Now, Paul was a man who was a murderer. He did a lot of things in his life that he wasn't necessarily proud of. He had sought God. He thought he was doing God's will by persecuting Christians until Jesus came into his life in a very, very real way. And he got his attention, and Paul changed his life around. And Paul spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel, doing what God wanted him to do, because he believed in it. But he also experienced hardships. Okay? He had personal friends flake out on him. He was physically threatened. He didn't have security, like, you know, am I going to eat tomorrow? He experienced the full range of problems. And in verse 38 of chapter 8 here, he says this. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you sit there and you look at that, okay? Neither death nor life separates us from God. His love for us is with us in death or in life. Okay? Whether it's an angel or an unholy angel, a principality, they can't separate us from the love of God. There's nothing present nor in the future that can separate us from the love of God. It doesn't matter how high you go or how low you go here on this earth, you can't separate yourself from God. There isn't any creature, including myself, that can take God's love away from me. Think about that. Many times we sit there and we say, well, you can't separate me from God's love. That's right. But I can't separate myself either. No matter what, that love is still there, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Then let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. And this simply reemphasizes that it's easy to love something that's lovable. Like, for instance, a kitten. It's cute. It's cuddly. It mews. You know, it's so nice, you know, and that kitten is loving your presence, you know, and stroking it, you know. Yeah, but what if you pick up, you know, this super poisonous snake and he's just trying to strike you and his whole purpose in life is to get away from you because he's scared of you. And so, you know, he's sitting there, you know, trying to hit you. It's not quite like having a nice little lovely kitten. And we would simply equate and say, well, you know, the snake is pretty unlovable compared to that kitten. You know, I'd take that kitten any day. But we were also unlovable. You know, we didn't understand God. We had an idea of who he was, and so we lashed out at him. But nevertheless, he still loves us. In verse 4, we pick it up. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So it's important to stress, we cannot earn salvation. There's nothing that we can do. But God, in verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, has made us alive, right? Together with Christ. For by grace, here in verse 8, are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And what do you do with a gift? You don't buy it. You simply accept it. Right? If I'm having a birthday party and you guys come over with gifts and I say, well, how much do I owe you? Nothing. It's a gift. Oh, come on. Nothing, really. It's a gift. This is what God is simply saying. For by grace you are saved. You don't deserve to be saved. You're saved by grace. Through faith, looking at Jesus, it's not of yourself. It's a total gift of God. There's nothing that we can brag about and to say, I saved myself. No, you didn't. It's kind of like, you know, this young man, he was working on a construction site and he was bragging about how strong he was. And he was on the younger side and there were, you know, more seasoned older men there. And finally, this one guy just got tired and said, "Why don't you just put your money where your mouth is?" He said, "You're on, old man, you're on." He said, the old man said, "I'll bet you that I can carry something in this wheelbarrow across that yard that you can't carry back." He said, "You willing to bet a paycheck on that?" "You're on, old man. Anything you can carry, I can carry back." And the old man said, "Get in." Right? And he realized he was stuck. When we realize that we're stuck, and it's God who's got us in the wheelbarrow and taking us around, and we can't get out, that's not even an option. Okay? Getting out of the wheelbarrow is not an option. It's entirely God who's wheeling us around. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then let's go back to Romans 5, 7 and 8. This is not anything that's new, but it's just one way of looking at presenting the plan of salvation, the gospel. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we were unlovable, God still loved us. People say, "Well, who is Jesus?" Let's flip back to Isaiah 53. And the whole chapter of Isaiah 53 here is about this revelation that Isaiah received from God about the coming Messiah, what he would do, who he would be, how he would act. It doesn't say Jesus, but if you were to sit there and look and to say, I'm going to read the four Gospels in light of Isaiah 53, you would see that Jesus fulfilled it all. Verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up," now is Jesus, "before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Right there. God laid the full punishment down on him. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." It's one thing if you do something wrong and you're oppressed and you say, "Well, I deserve it." But if you're oppressed and afflicted and you don't deserve it, there's a sense of righteousness that wells up inside of you. You just want to say something. You want to speak out. You want justice. But it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Everything that we've discussed up until this point is totally making sense now. Now, Peter says the same thing. You flip over to 1 Peter. Peter summed it up. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but now you are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus came to the earth. When God sent him, he didn't send him and say, da 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 da, here's the Messiah. He's going to live. He's going to die. You need to accept him. It wasn't quite spelled out. He did herald him. If you think about his birth, the angels were there. They announced it. Who did they announce it to? The kings, the princes, the politicians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees? No. Humble shepherds. Probably totally illiterate. They weren't reading. You know, that was their whole life, taking care of sheep. You asked them anything about sheep, they could tell you sheep forwards and backwards. Okay? You ask them other stuff, well, I don't know. But they were humble. Humble shepherds. How we would kind of describe ourselves. Was he born to a rich family? No. He had to work hard. He learned to trade. When the time came, you know, did God the Father simply say, you know, and wipe everybody out and say, you know, here's my son. And everyone said, oh, look, there's the Messiah. No. God gave ample proof. You remember when he came to get baptized? And after he came out of the water, God did something supernatural where there was a voice that came from heaven and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Right? The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. But I think that most people were kind of oblivious to that. It didn't really log into their minds. But Jesus came to the earth as a servant. He didn't come as a king, as a conqueror. And that's what the Jews were looking for. He will come back that way. When he comes back a second time, he will be the king and he will be the conqueror. But they couldn't understand that their Messiah, who is going to make atonement for the sins of mankind, would sacrifice himself. It just didn't make any sense to them. But God also says that my thoughts are not necessarily your thoughts. And how I choose to operate is not necessarily how you would do it. And I have a method. And I have planned everything out. And everything is going according to my master plan. You know, and many times we sit there and we shake our fists, you know, at God. It's almost the equivalent of an ant doing that to us. And we would simply look at the ant and say, I can barely even see you here on the floor, but let me come and squish you with my thumb and just, you know, take care of you. We're like an ant in God's eyes. Just look at the expanse that we have of his creation to see how vast and how huge he is. He is completely marvelous. He is fearful at the same time. He is awesome. It's probably a word that we use on a lot of things that should basically be reserved for God. God is awesome. Then you flip over to 2 Peter, and we read this last week. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Part of understanding God's love, that unconditional love, that he gave his very best, and it isn't limited to certain people here on the earth. There isn't certain people that God says, "Well, I like you better, and I don't think, you know, you're good enough for salvation." It simply says, God is not willing that any should perish. Do we all fit into that category? Are you an any? Am I an any? Of course we are. But that all should come to repentance. That's the will of the Father. I wrote this here. There are no grandchildren in heaven. Think about that. We're called sons and daughters of God. But the relationship ends with me. I can introduce my sons to Papa God, to Jesus Christ. I can introduce them, but they cannot have a relationship through me. They have to come to Him themselves. Right? There are no grandchildren in heaven. Billy Sunday said this, "It won't save your soul if your wife is a Christian. You've got to be something more than a brother-in-law to the church." It's another way of putting it. Many people want to be the brother-in-law. God is simply waiting for you and I to act. Let's go to Gospel of John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." As many as come to him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. God doesn't sit there and play favorites. He doesn't say, "Oh, you're coming to me? Well, you know, I don't like you. There's something about you that's wrong that I don't like." It simply says, "Even to them that believe on his name." There's no stipulations there. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Sons and daughters of God. And then you have John 14:6. And if you don't have this memorized, you should. I'll just go from memory. But this is kind of picking up in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is explaining something. And Thomas had asked him, "You're going to leave us? Where are you going? You know, and how can we know where in the world you're basically going?" And that's where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." That means that this is going to become hate speech in the future, because Christianity is exclusive. Okay? We don't include other religions and say there are many ways to God. I read, "I am the way." Jesus is the truth. He is the life. And no man comes to the Father except by him. So, you know, basically it's kind of like there's one road that goes up to heaven. Now you can try and create different roads, but they'll all dead end eventually, and they don't make it up there. Your soul is redeemed when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and you repent and put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior by what he did on the cross through his shed blood. That's salvation in a nutshell. Salvation is a total work of God. It can't be earned, and all you can do is simply humbly receive it. When someone gives you a gift, you can try and purchase it from them, but invariably, you're gracious and you simply say, well, thank you for the gift. Thank you for thinking of me. I appreciate it. And we accept it. But in this case, when we sit there and we look at the awesomeness of God and His plan of salvation and how He's laid everything out, I think we have to put that we humbly receive it. We just don't receive it, but we're in awe as we sit there and say, He did this just for me? Just for me? Yeah. And just for you and you and you. Let's flip over to Romans chapter 10. This continues our march through what they call the Roman road. Romans 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. But what says it? The word is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now I will take a problem that I have with a lot of people when they say they put out an invitation. And I think, based upon this, when we confess Christ, it's not everybody bow your head, everybody close your eyes, no one's looking at you, but you simply say, you know, I'm not ashamed. I realize that I am a sinner. I am headed for hell. And unless I do something, that's where I'm going to go. And I realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He paid for my sins. And that if I simply come to Him, He's going to accept me. He's rich in mercy. That's why it says, whosoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. We're proud of the fact at that point. It might cost us something down the road, but we're proud of it. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And that was in those days, you know, the Jews were special and the Greeks were the Gentiles. And there was two categories. And Paul says, there is no difference. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon Him. It doesn't matter who you are. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There it is. When we understand our need for the cross, we sit there and we read these verses here kind of in a different light. And we say, salvation's not just about, you know, giving me love and joy and peace and, you know, and a fulfilled life. Those are bonuses of salvation that God will give you. But what if He doesn't? Will you curse Him? It says this in verse 10. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Is there a prayer? Is there a set prayer that you have to pray? No. But you can just simply read that. The Holy Spirit comes down, gives you that understanding, and your mind as it's opened, and you say, I do understand. And at that point, when the Holy Spirit is there, and He has met you, and He has convicted you of sin, and you simply say, right then and there, it's a private conversation between you and God. And you don't get out your book and say, you know, duh, 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 you know, I got to do this, I got to do that. That's when that relationship begins. That's when God has revealed Himself. But many times, people say, well, I'm just not quite ready to make that commitment. But what if you never get that chance, right? We assume that we're going to live tomorrow. We assume, you know, we're making plans for next week. But that's why it says today is the day of salvation. Next page on the outline. Don't take your salvation for granted. And don't be indifferent about sharing it with others. Everyone's soul is eternal. It's just a matter of where they'll spend eternity. And that's why Paul continues and he says in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We got to get a little bit ugly and talk about wrath and sin and judgment to get to the really good parts. We can't just, you know, focus on and say, well, you know, God is love and He loves us and you know, God is love and God is love and God is even more love. Yeah, it is. But that's not the complete picture of God. And when we understand the complete picture, we have an appreciation for it. That, you know, if we don't accept the God's love, there is some wrath that comes. And that's why Paul says, you know, it's important to tell other people. And how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, is that limited to just me and Pastor John? No. And how shall they preach except they be sent? We're all sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, every person that we reach with the gospel who makes a decision for Christ, and if we live, outlive all of them, and when we get to heaven, do you think they're going to be cursing you when you get to heaven? Or are they going to be simply saying, thank you. Thank you for what you did. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's what that song that Ray Bolt sung was, you know, about a man who passed on into heaven. And he was saying, there was one man after another who said, you know, thank you for what you did. The little sacrifice that you made here. Thank you. Thank you. Because they're going to say, your feet were beautiful that brought that news to me. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once unto die, but after this, judgment. We should only fear God if we've done something wrong and are worthy of that wrath. Now, for those of us who are born again, we know that we're still worthy of it, but Jesus is interceding on our behalf. But there will come a day when we all stand before God. And it doesn't matter how rich you are, powerful, or even if you're the lowliest beggar. We will all stand before Him equally. Doesn't matter. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. And that's what it's talking about here. Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. Why? Because he's perfect, he's holy. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So we all have a book. We're all going to be judged according to our actions. But there's one book that's more special than all the rest. And then it says this, in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Think about this. How many people over the thousands of years have been lost at sea? Decomposed, you know, just kind of gone. It's not a problem for God. He can reconstruct them. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now we get to the most important book. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Everybody's name will be in a book up there. Everybody. Everybody has a book. But there's one book that's the most special out of all of them. That's the book of life. And that's not, you know, where you sit there and say, well, I need eternity insurance so that I can get my name in that book so that I can continue living my life. Well, God knows your heart. And whether you make a profession of Christ and you continue living like hell, that's between you and God. But it says in Matthew chapter 7 that you shall know them by their fruit. So if we see a person who professes, but they live like hell, we're called to judge them on that. But ultimately, it's between them and God. And that's why Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter in. That's because they were never saved in the first place. They were never saved. But Lord, we did all kinds of wonderful things. And, you know, we worked here, we volunteered, we did this. But I never knew you. Christianity is about a relationship. That's what it comes down to. We don't have a dead religion. It's not about mumbling things or going through prayer beads or, you know, whatever it is that they do. It's a relationship where I'm relating to you and you feed me back, right? That's what a relationship is. It's alive. It's fresh. It's like today's newspaper. Here on the outline, I wrote out Isaiah 45:22. It says, look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Jesus emphatically states, there is no other God with a capital G. Okay? There is no other capital G God. There are other lowercase G's, but you know what? They're all subject to the uppercase G. I got a quote here, lengthy quote from C.T. Studd. I'm going to read it. Too long we have been waiting for one another to begin. The time of waiting is past. The hour of God has struck. War is declared. In God's holy name, let us arise and build. The God of heaven, He will fight for us as we for Him. We will not build on the sand, but on the bedrock of the sayings of Christ, and the gates and minions of hell shall not prevail against us. Should such men as we fear, before the world, aye, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God, and we will venture our all for Him. We will live and we will die for Him, and we will do it with His unspeakable joy singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only our God than live trusting in man. And when we come to this position, the battle is already won, and the end of the glorious campaign in sight. We will have the real holiness of God, not the sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a masculine holiness, one of daring faith and works for Jesus Christ. C.T. Studd was not a wimp. Okay? He was your man's man. He spent probably 30 plus years in the mission field. Okay? That's camping a lot of the time. Roughing it. If you don't believe in what you believe, you're not going to believe in camping for that long and roughing it and not having the comforts of life like he had previously had. But there was something that so radically changed him that he gave up all. He donated his entire fortune. And he basically, well, you read his words. Are we sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, and namby-pamby? That's what he called a lot of Christians. And then he said here in the second part, let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet aloud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a Thanksgiving service when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle. Those are some good words, huh? When we think of Thanksgiving, automatically we think of, you know, Thanksgiving that comes up once a year and a family meal. But let's see to it that the devil will hold a Thanksgiving service when he gets news that we're gone, that we're no longer on the field anymore. We don't play. Now we're a spectator. And he says, thank God. Thank God they're gone. Thank God they're gone. Paul was one such person as that. You remember in the book of Acts, when the seven sons of Sceva, they went to do what we do here in this ministry, cast some demons out. And the demon said to them, Jesus we know, because they had walked up and they said, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out. And the demon responded back, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you guys? He didn't have any respect for them whatsoever. And then he tore into them physically. We want to be known in hell. So that when we leave here on this earth, the devil just goes, man, I'm glad he's gone. I'm glad she's gone. We want to be a terror. I mean, that's basically what it comes down to. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a Thanksgiving service when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again that we can sit here and read your word. Lord, I know it wasn't anything that's new, but it's always refreshing to read through it. Father, we ask that you just impress upon us the need for salvation and sharing it with others, that we wouldn't just withhold this precious and gift that's just so valuable. Money cannot buy. Help us, Father, to be able to share this gift, to be free with it, and that even if we're rejected, we will still press on nevertheless. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, time has come. It's the end. And if you have something where God has spoken to you, you want prayer, we can do that. You have the altars, my right, your left. If, you know, the question of salvation has come into your mind and you have questions about it, whatever it is, just come down. Come down.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, Everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all 3 questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these 3 questions are but 3 of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are 3 places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of 2 places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, If you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now and I put my faith in you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross through your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You've been listening to Pastor Charles Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This morning, Pastor Terrell brought you a message entitled, Effectively Presenting the Gospel. While many Christians are intimidated about sharing the gospel, 150,000 people still die every day. So what hinders us from sharing the good news? It is fear and a lack of concern for our fellow man, since it's not personal. Pastor Charles spoke about the sin nature, understanding the need for the cross, how God's love is unconditional, and why there are no grandchildren in heaven. There will come a day when God will judge the world. Where will your family, friends, neighbors, and co-workers spend eternity? Are you a lukewarm Christian, or such a terror to the devil that he will breathe a sigh of relief when you leave this world? This message is available on cassette, CD, and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1184. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number in the United States is 1-888-708-3232. That's 1-888-708-3232. For calls from outside the U.S., the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.